slide, if you are outlining the section, be mindful again of what we've been studying so far. Under point C, you should have sex is not a problem-solving device. As a matter of fact, it is obvious at this point that it is a problem-creating device. If you didn't have problems before, you did, but you didn't know about them. But when you get married, you'll be well aware of the fact that you have problems, because as long as you have two people on the face of the earth, you're going to have differences of opinion, and obviously you're going to have variances of outlooks, and consequently you're going to have arguments, the result of which will create a problem, and the way you resolve that problem will be based on whether or not you are oriented to the principles of the Word of God. Remember under point one that the foundation of marriage should be the Lord Jesus Christ's thinking. That, of course, is found in 1 Corinthians 2:16, which tells us that doctrine, that is the teaching of the Word of God, is actually the mind of Christ. And so when you are in tune with the mind of Christ, you can apply the many of 10 problem-solving devices. And in marriage, you'll probably use one of the 10, if not all of the 10, on occasion to solve the situations that you are confronted with. Marriage is not easy. It is difficult, first of all, because you have a man and a woman. That in itself makes it difficult. Why? Because men don't think like women, and women don't think like men. And the foolery today for equality is absolutely absurd. The reason for that is because no way can a woman ever meet the status of a man in lowering herself to that degree. In addition to that, the man can never fully understand the woman apart from doctrine. He can't understand her physiologically because he's not built like she is. And therefore, when she talks about various experiences that she is having physiologically or biologically, he doesn't have the faintest idea what she's talking about. Likewise with him, the same way with the thinking, as far as color coordinating and so on. Even the scripture makes it clear that a man and a woman, when they dry the dishes, do it differently. And I was amazed because I never realized that when I do it, I hold the plate like this, I wipe the top, and I go like this. Women don't. They flip it. Okay? The scripture tells us that. The King James, in its thundering diction, says, in effect, I'm paraphrasing now, for we know that a woman doth not dry the plate as doth the man, but turns it about in so doing. Something like that. The same thing with, for example, ladies, as you sit here this evening, look at your fingernails right now. Look at them. All right? Some of you went like this. Some of you went like that. A man will never do that. Unless he is weird. Okay? Guys will always do this, and then they'll go... A woman is very conscious of her nails. A guy isn't. I can get up in the morning and I can go the entire day. I comb my hair 1/2 hour before I come to Bible class. Even when I go out, that's what hats are for. Those caps are marvelous. I just simply put it on my head, tuck in one side, tuck in the other. No one knows what's going on. A woman walking out of the house the same as she did when she woke up is an abomination. It is the closest thing to the abomination that maketh desolate. Because if she goes out, everything will be desolate. She'll be conscious of herself. Men generally do not have golden things hanging from their ears, normally. Nor their noses or other places. Just a simple fact that they're different. You're going to get these two together, and the one has likes and dislikes, and then let's talk about food. She might have been raised in one area where they had corn pone and whatever it is they have, and the other one may have been raised on steak and potatoes. The wife may never have seen a steak except on somebody else's plate. And so he demands this, and she wants to give him, I don't know what corn pone is, I'm just mentioning that for lack of a better illustration. Even various parts of the country, you can have differences of opinion. Even in nursery rhymes. Now, my wife used to tell our kids nursery rhymes, they used to put me in stitches. I'd never heard them recited that way, but apparently that's the way they do it in Iowa. In New York City, we used to have a different way of doing it altogether. But then in New York City, you always have a different way of doing everything. Being raised in that environment, coming out to this environment, was a shock in itself. There are many, many, many factors that are involved in a marriage situation. That's why doctrine is the only equality basis for a foundation on which you can build a marriage, because you can always go to it, and it will take up the slack every time. I wish I could impress you with the importance of doctrine in your life in marriage. First in your life, period, and then in marriage. We also dealt in point two with the success or failure of marriage depends on the believer's attitude toward that Bible doctrine or Bible teaching. Three, you do not change your problems by changing your spouse or by changing your sex partner or by changing your circumstances. We dealt with this with great length last evening, and of course it boils down to one simple phrase: you can only change yourself. No one can change you. You can only change yourself. And it must be a decision based on an objective reasoning, on that which is being communicated to you. You can be influenced, certainly, but then you have to make the inevitable decision, as you did in the case of recognizing Christ as your Savior. No one can make you a believer. Under point four, we found that sexual partners who have solved their problems through doctrine have the best relationships with each other. Five, most Christians try to solve marital problems through some simple but ineffectual formula, such as counseling or telling somebody your problems and having them tell you what to do. That's not going to help you. That would be, for example, when I was a mechanic working on aircraft, every so often I would get some cluck kid that just got out of basic training, and he went through Shepherd Air Force Base and knew all of the technical data involved, but he had very little field experience from the standpoint of knowing how to use his tools. And so I could stand there over him and say to him, now, I want you to pull this particular part, and this is the way I do it. I was one of those rare few that could actually change a fuel selector valve in a T6 in less than 2 hours. The average mechanic would take about 12. Most of them never even change them. You say, what did they do? Well, some of them learn how to exchange data plates. You know that every part in an aircraft has a data plate on it. And, of course, some of them are held on with rivets. And so what they would do is very carefully lift those rivets, pull the data plate, and then they would take the new part, exchange data plates, and put the new data plate on the old part so they wouldn't have to change it. You had to be a contortionist. And then you say, what'd they do with the old part? Actually, the new part. What they would do then is they take it out on the rocks and kick it around a while and then throw it back in the canister and then seal it up and put a yellow tag on it, and I didn't. But you see, I couldn't tell someone how to do it. I could explain to them, but unless they had the wherewithal and the decision to do it, they wouldn't do it. Now, it may be a poor illustration, but counseling goes so far And it has to be based on the decision the individual makes within themselves, based on information they understand and information they believe. Generally, when they listen to somebody else, it is new. Otherwise, they certainly would have used it themselves. I think that most counseling, and I'm careful here in saying generally, most counseling is simply the person being counseled wanting to hear what they already believed to begin with. And they want somebody to reaffirm what they suspect. And when they hear something new, it blows their mind. For what it's worth, in all the years of my ministry, very few people have ever heeded the phenomenal, fantastic, out-of-this-world doctrinal counseling that I gave them. You say, well, what about those that you didn't counsel? The reason why I didn't counsel them is because I didn't have to. They were in Bible class enough, and they were filled with the Spirit enough to where when that which was being taught was being taught, they made the necessary options and choices, and therefore they never had that need. That's like when I go to a hospital to visit one of our people, and occasionally I do, and again, that's based on my volition. If you get sick, don't expect me to be there. But I might be there. I may shock you. I've done that from time to time. But I don't go there to comfort the person, or certainly not to read them the 23rd Psalm. And I have found often those that were positive to the Word were the ones that comforted me in spite of their adversity. Maybe that's why I went, to get some comfort from the one who was suffering. They didn't necessarily complain, and we had a good time of fellowship together, and whether we had prayer, it was inconsequential, because that person knew I was praying for them, and they were probably praying for me and plus themselves. Why? Because they reached that status which very few believers ever reach in the Christian life. They were spiritually self-sustained. They didn't have to carry around the crutch of people to secure them through life. Now, in a marriage, there is certainly that relying on each other. There's that trust for each other. There's that coalescence, remember, of body, soul, and spirit. And since we're talking about sex, and that's our subject, we've been dealing primarily with the coalescence of bodies. Point five, most Christians then try to solve their problems through ineffectual formulas. Six, in a self-directed marriage, each spouse takes responsibility for his or her own mistakes and seeks to correct them accordingly. The wife doesn't change the husband. The husband doesn't change the wife. She makes the decision to make that change because she realizes that it is not in accord with the Word of God. And since she wants to be in accord with the Word and be in harmony with the Word and receive the necessary blessing that the Word promises, she makes the decision within her own mind and thinking that she is going to confer and, in fact, agree with what the Word says, and he the same, and marvel of marvels, their relationship takes on a whole new atmosphere. He hasn't changed her. She hasn't changed him. They have changed themselves, and doctrine did the changing. Did you ever hear the expression, by the way, prayer changes things? You ever hear that? It's not true. You say, what? Prayer doesn't change anything. The Lord can change circumstances. But who changes you from whatever you're doing? If you're walking south and you want to turn around and walk north, who's going to change you? A wind? Is the Spirit of God just going to grab you and turn you around? And you could be praying for that person. You could follow them all the way as far south as they're going and say, Father, turn this person around, and they'll just keep walking south. if they don't decide to go the other way. Same with their salvation. Now, you'll notice I said the Lord can set up circumstances. Now, along the way, there may be a series of explosions ahead, indicating to that person that they should walk with caution in that direction or possibly turn around and go in the opposite direction. The Lord does that. But He doesn't turn people about. He doesn't change your thinking. That's why my job is so hard. Because I have to be His spokesman to bring to you suggestions for you to decide. And until you decide it, it's only hypothetical. And a lot of believers know doctrine hypothetically. They love it hypothetically. It's reserved for them. Someday, they may use it. Someday they may need it. That's like, who was it that was telling me? Oh, it was Del Delaney. He was telling me last night that they just got a different pickup, let me put it that way, for the ranch. And as a byproduct for the ranch, the thing had three tanks, the main tank and two saddles. It would go 650 miles on those three tanks. Now, those two tanks, as you know, are reserve. For the most part, when you're driving down the road, all you're reading on the gauge is what? The main tank. And I don't know about you, I used to have that. I had a 35-gallon spare, and then I had a 25-gallon main tank. And when that thing started to drop below a quarter, I got upset. Why? You say you were too lazy to reach under the seat and switch the switch, or whatever it is you had set up? Well, that may have been it, but in my mind, I was oriented to what? The main instead of the auxiliary. That's like a lot of believers. They have all this doctrine stored in their reserve tank. Someday they may need it. And it's an assurity to know that it's there, but it's really not an integral part of their life. And therefore, of what benefit is it? None. Matter of fact, it's actually a deterrent. Why? Because you're dragging all this weight around, you never use it. Plus the fact that when gasoline stays in a container for any period of time, it loses its ability to be volatile. In other words, it no longer is combustible. That is sufficiently to run that particular engine. The octane rating begins to drop drastically. A self-directed marriage, then, is one who takes responsibility for themselves, changes themselves, if necessary, based on the information that is taught to them. Point 7, sex is an expression of marital relationship, but never designed to be a problem-solving device. 8, sex in marriage demands above all the function of virtue, for these three areas that we briefly covered in concluding last evening. And by the way, we're going to stop as usual on Wednesday night early, so that you men can stay for prayer, and we encourage you to do so. The three areas that virtue produces when sex is experienced by a man and a woman in marriage: happiness, contentment, and satisfaction. Where there is no virtue, there is no happiness, there is no contentment, and generally frustration. Point 9, that's where we left off last night. Sex often becomes a part of the problem of marriage. Remember, I said that sex is a problem-creating device. Sex is a problem-creating device. Especially if the man or the woman is sexually unfulfilled. So let's cover this for the time remaining. and then we'll let you go home. Except you men, you must stay for prayer. But now you notice what I just said? You men must stay for prayer. I could even order you to stay for prayer. And guess what? Unless you decide to, I'm wasting my breath. Men, I encourage you, I implore you, I beseech you. Present your bodies to prayer as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to that road, but be transformed by staying here and staying for prayer. So, some of you will, some of you won't. That's the way it works. And those of you that don't, as you're going down the road, you can just say to yourself, yep, he's right. I decided not to, even though he tried to encourage me to stay for prayer. I encourage you. Now, we often, like most people, what we do is what we like to do. If I said, when you get home tonight, you married couples, I want you to make sure you have sex, you would obey that without any problem at all. But stay for prayer, it doesn't have the same ring to it. Excuse the pun. Sex often becomes then a part of the problem of marriage. And we'll cover this under A through Z. No, A through G. A, if a husband becomes involved in the arrogance complex, the result is fragmentation. We all understand that, I hope. His self-pity, jealousy, bitterness and vindictiveness, mixed with hypersensitivity, will obviously affect his sexual life. You see, when you pull the pin on the grenade of the sin nature and you frag yourself, what happens is all of these particles begin to go out and reflect in and through your life. Self-pity, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, arrogance, hypersensitivity. You become a very poor sexual partner, in effect. In other words, you're practically non-effectual. Oh, you may receive self-gratification, but that's not what sex is all about. Sex is not the gratification of the male in the absence of the female. You don't need the female for that, if that's all sex is to you. But in the proper attitude, the husband should not be totally fulfilled unless his wife is totally fulfilled. And that's the way that works. And again, I must repeat that for the most part, I've known many marriages where that was not the case. And I'm not talking about young marriages. I'm talking about people who were married for 15 and 20 years. And the wife admitted to me that she knew nothing of what she was supposed to get out of the sex act, other than occasionally she'd get pregnant and she'd have children. They say, what's the status quo today? It's not the same. Well, I should at least tell you that there's satisfaction on the part of both. Okay, you happy now? I taught her the doctrine of the fan, okay? Point B, this means that sex becomes the means of self-gratification only. It lacks virtue, it lacks spiritual self-esteem. And therefore, and this is important, for the wife, it becomes a burden. She doesn't look upon it with joy. She doesn't look at sex as something exhilarating. It's a burden. And then eventually, you see, as we grow older, look, as you grow older, what do you do with burdens? You try to make them lighter and lighter, right? When these fellows from Germany came over yesterday to pick up the Cadillac, why, I told them I had a front bumper. And I said, but I want you to know, now I put the bumper back there, but that was 6 years ago. And I said, there's no way I'm going to bring that bumper. You guys, three of them carried it out. I know it didn't take three to carry it out, but it looked good anyway. It felt good, you know. But to me, there was too much of a burden. And I avoided it. Because I didn't want to wake up this morning saying, why did I lift that bumper? As you know, on the Cadillac, the whole front end was the bumper, and the bumper's all one piece. And I had an extra, and so I threw that in, too. By the way, if you didn't know it, the next time you would see that vehicle would be on the, what's that called? The Autobahn. It's going to Germany, completely restored. And they're going to send me pictures, and I'm going to hang them on the, with three gleaming Germans smiling. They took pictures of me, the house, the car, as he got in it, as he was driving off with it, and as he was going down the road. They were snapping all along. I'm surprised they didn't have television coverage. I walked out there this morning. I said, first impression, somebody stole my Cadillac. And then you know, when you see the same thing sitting there for 20-some-odd years, it's rather difficult to go, something's missing. I already had my sadnesses, so I'm over that. Remember, I suffer from melancholia. You say, what did you keep from it originally? Nothing. Oh, when I break clean. I think I can find something that I have. What happens to a woman as she grows older? That burden becomes heavier and heavier, and finally she gives it up. And you couldn't get close to her if you were Don Juan. Point C. As a problem manufacturing device, both husband and wife can use or abuse sex. And what happens, you see, when you use it effectually, you build the walls of that invisible castle that stabilizes your marriage. Let me remind you again that all marriages, as we indicated this evening, are built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no foundation on which the Christian can build outside of Christ. And then, of course, the closest thing you can get to the incarnate Christ is the written word. And so that's why doctrine becomes the ultimate foundation in its teaching for your security and your strength in the exercise of life in general. I think we've made a mistake in thinking that doctrine only applies to the Christian life. What is the Christian life? I think some people, and I know this for a fact, that there are those that think that the Christian life is the life that you live only around Christians. And when you are in church or when you are in them, you have your other life. It's kind of like you've taken the proverbial elixir, and here you've turned into Dr. Jekyll. That's the Christian life. And then when you get out on your own, you're Mr. Hyde, running through the streets of Paris or London or wherever it was he ran through the streets of. And, of course, use sex illicitly. Now, the invisible walls to your castle? Sex. And when you get involved in extramarital or premarital sex, in premarital sex, you see, what happens there is that you start to break down the very foundation on which these walls are going to be built. That's why premarital sex destroys the ability of the individual to properly build those invisible castle walls. Now, doctrine, of course, always takes up the slack. And as long as you're doing that phenomena called breathing, you know that that can be taken care of. That is, adultery destroys, puts cracks in the wall. And then eventually the wall is destroyed. So this point is very important, because you don't want to destroy something that is necessary for you to build. So point C again, as a problem manufacturing device, both the husband and the wife can use it properly or abuse it, resulting in the destruction of those castle walls. Point D. If the wife, on the other hand, we've been picking on the guy so far tonight, if the wife is petty, bitter, vindictive, jealous, full of unrealistic expectations, using revenge tactics, she also contributes to the destruction of those invisible walls of marriage, of that beautiful part of that building. Remember that the sex part of marriage is the unseen part, because that's the intimate part of that superstructure. What you see generally on the outside is the covering that covers the superstructure. I'm not suggesting to you that all superstructures are ugly, and therefore sex is ugly. That's not my point. As a matter of fact, to the mind of the engineer, the superstructure is beautiful. What they put over, they covered my beautiful superstructure. That kind of thing. He likes to see all the steel and the rebar and the rivets and all the bolts and everything holding the thing together. Why? Because, number one, he designed it. And then somebody comes along and says, now we can put a fascia over that part to cover up that ugly beam. Okay? And so the whole thing, the outside of the building, is designed really to cover up the main superstructure of the building. But see, that's like a woman. All you see on the outside is really a cover-up of what's on the inside. What is her superstructure built of? That's her inner beauty. The same thing with a marriage. What's the beauty of a marriage? It's intimate relationship, that part you don't see. And so if she's bitter, if she's vindictive, she's going to try it. I'll get even with him. If she's jealous every time he turns around and even admires somebody in a photograph, she gets upset. Or hits him, or whatever silly women do. Point E, hatred and self-justification result in the I-me syndrome. Again, which contributes to the destruction of sexual relationship. Look, I think this is rather simple, but let's see if you can follow this. How many people are involved? Now, don't raise your hand. This is a rhetorical question. The idea is rhetorical from the standpoint you give yourself an answer and then I'll help you. But in a marriage, how many people are involved in sex? Two, right? The husband and the wife. Is that too deep? Are you with me so far? Did I lose you already? In other words, to have a meaningful, happy sexual relationship, you need a man and a woman in marriage. Okay. Now, the analogy. If it's I, me, if this one has singled themselves out to be special, what will he or she do to affect the other one's sexual pleasure? Nothing. Therefore, he's taken something that is designed to be a twosome, and he's made it a onesome. And as a result, it's a lawsome.
Because he loses.
And any man, by the way, that is satisfied in a one-way sexual operation is not a man at all. He's got a problem with I-me syndrome, and it's I/me syndrome. Some of you are probably sitting there saying, what's I-me syndrome? Capital I/capital M-E, and then syndrome, in quotes. How's that? That destroys the sexual relationship. How's a woman going to respond to a man who's only thinking about himself? It's impossible. And by the way, she knows that. She's fully aware of the fact that he's infatuated with himself. We could also call that what other syndrome? The Narcissus syndrome. Remember Narcissus? He looked in the pool of water, absolutely fell in love with himself. Then his life was designed from that point to make women miserable. Why? He didn't have to do anything to make them miserable because he'd already done it. He fell in love with himself. With a husband, point F. Marriage is a two-way responsibility. It's not a one-way street. In that one-way street situation, the husband initiates everything, and the woman just kind of goes along with some fantasy of unrealistic expectation. Well, that's not sex. That's the husband doing everything. Sex is mutual. The wife does her part. The man does his part. And listen to me, people. I'm trying to teach you something. Because for the most part, I know people. And most men think they are sexual giants. And they really don't think much about the person they're married to from the standpoint of sex. As long as they are gratified. They can go out and buy that from Acme Toys. I tell you the story, didn't I, about the old guy that bought one of those things. He had to blow it up, and by the time he got through blowing it up, he said he was so tired he fell asleep. Isn't that horrible? That they even have to consider the fact that such a thing exists? An artificial woman? Inflatable? Where have we gone? Listen. Now, just tuck your humor back for a minute. What kind of a man is involved in a situation like that? A very, very selfish, I, me, nut. Okay? I saw a gal on TV. She was trying to tell Geraldo about necrophilia, and Geraldo just shut her up. He said, oh, we don't have time for that. That was upsetting to him. You know what necrophilia is, don't you? That's people getting involved with dead bodies. Yeah. You say, oh, those people are sick. How about a man getting involved with a live, dead woman? Frigid Bridget, okay? Your name is Bridget, relax. I said that once. We had a woman in the audience. Name was Bridget. She got very upset. Wasn't even talking about her. By the way, she shouldn't have gone. She was only six. Marriage is a two-way responsibility. The wife, get this, the wife who has not initiated has not been satisfied. And finally, point G, the tragedy of marriage begins when couples are more interested in arrogance and self-centered thinking by saying, what can I get out of marriage? Rather than, what could I put into it? What can I bring into this marriage? Some people get married only to get something from it. I'm saying to you, if you're not married, don't until you can bring something into it. And if you are, start thinking about not what you can get out of it, but what you can bring into it to enhance it. Now, some of you may be in the condition that my 70 Cadillac convertible was in when I sold it. It needed restoration. There was great potential. So little by little, you'll restore. And then you'll see the full quality of what marriage is all about. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. And the teaching of these very important principles of life. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You've got almost 15 minutes.